Amen. Thank you, Gary. And thank you, church family. Yesterday, my family gathered. The reason my brother and sister-in-law have come up here is because I'm having a birthday, and they planned years ago to be up here for me turning 60 years old. And so we sat around last night, and Carol, my sweetheart, has been putting together a book of letters and greetings and cards, and the book was filled with your love, and I was overwhelmed. And I thank you more than I can say. I don't deserve it, but I know it glorifies God the way you love and give and honor people. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we get into this lesson. Holy Father, dear Lord, you are beyond awesome, beyond wonderful, beyond beautiful. Your power is terrifying. Your wisdom is humbling. Your purpose is great and uplifting. Father, we pray that we who have been called by you, connected to you in Christ, that we get to hear your word, read it, study it, know it, that you give us your love from your Holy Spirit to share with one another. Father, we pray that every day of our lives we glorify your name, we give you thanks and praise every day we live. Thank you that we don't even begin a single week without remembering your Son on the cross and the magnificence of that love and gift. Father, help us as we open your word now that we can learn from it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I call this lesson the Tale of Two Men. And it could even be started with the line, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But that wouldn't be very fair to Charles Dickens, because I wouldn't do much else with the style of that. But I'd like to compare two men in Scripture, two stories you know well. These are not parables. These are men that you've read about, heard about, and I'd like to give them a side-by-side comparison. The first one we'll look at is out of Mark chapter 10. Excuse me. Mark chapter 10. It's a well-known story. Jesus is, in verse 17 of Mark 10, is preparing to go on a journey, and a man comes running up to him. The man kneels before him. So we have energy and a man seeking Christ and a man honoring Christ on his knees. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, and Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, teacher, I have kept all those things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go, sell all your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. This lesson doesn't intend to discuss the issue of property ownership or materialism. We know from reading the letters to the church that it was not a requirement to follow Christ that you, before you come to him, you sell all your possessions. This is not a universal teaching. This is a personal teaching. But Jesus didn't say anything personally to people that doesn't also reflect on something for us to learn. But this isn't a lesson about materialism or possessions or selling your property. The second story is found in Luke chapter 5. You can keep your finger there in Mark 10 if you'd like to. Luke chapter 5, another very, very well-known story. Luke 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down. He began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing." "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats for them to come help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're not going to look today at the evangelistic spirit teaching of this passage. We're not going to look at the fellowship necessarily of Christ or the leaving of everything. What I'd like to look at is the reaction of two men, very different men. One man having a successful life. It was the best of times. He had a life that was obedient to God's word, God's law. He had a life that was rich with possessions. He had a confidence. This man was rich. He was so confident that he found the finest teacher he had heard of, and he went to seek him. He even asked the right questions. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. And of all the people walking on the planet to ask that question to, he got to ask it to the Son of God. And he at least stayed for the answer. Pilate asked one of the most profound questions on the planet, but he didn't stay around for the answer. Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" He asked the one man who could tell him what truth was, and Pilate didn't stay to listen for the answer. But this man stayed and listened for the answer. So the rich man is seeking Jesus. He goes, and when he finds Jesus, he honors him both in the attitude of his body as he gets down on his knees and the perspective of his question by asking this man the most important question of life: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Very different, extremely different. We have Peter, who at least that day was a failure. He'd caught nothing. We don't get much in the way of how successful Peter's fishing business was, but this story sticks in our mind, at least, that he knew how to catch nothing. And in that, Peter and I have a common bond. I'm able to go out in the thick run of salmon and get skunked. My sister-in-law, who's joined us, went fishing. We all went fishing the last time they were here, or a couple of times before they were here, and she likes to tell her friends in Germany she caught a rock and a stick while she was fishing with me. So I know what it's like to go out and spend hours fishing and catch nothing. I love remembering the way James taught this story in our VBS class. James Smith taught this to the children in VBS and taught it from the fish's point of view. What a great way to tell the story, from the fish's point of view. All night long, God is telling the fish, there's the net, watch out. No, this way, guys, this way. And the fish are all swimming away from the net, and the net comes down, and the fishermen know which way the fish, and they go around, they go, they always go this way. And they go, no, this way, guys. And he keeps all the fish out of the net all night long. And then in the morning, God says to the fish, everybody, in the net, come on, fill it up. I want you to break that net. Come on, guys, let's go. Children had a blast learning the story from the fish's point of view. James thinks of all sorts of things in ways that I love to listen to. Peter is living day to day, at least in the sense of what a fisherman would do, catch a few fish, get up to the market while the market is busy, sell them in the market, get some sleep in the afternoon, and go out again the next night, catch a few fish, go up to the market, sell a few fish, and then sleep in the afternoon and go out at night. Day after day. Day-to-day living. There's nothing fancy about that. There's nothing wealthy about that. There's nothing exciting about that. But this night, he had nothing to go to the market with. Peter is doing what when Jesus asked for his boats? Remember? He's cleaning and drying his nets. How much more fishing do they want to do? None. They're going home and they're going to bed. We have Peter, the reluctant attendant to Christ. We have the rich man, the eager seeker of Christ. Peter wants to go home and go to bed. He doesn't want his boat out in the water again. Okay, Jesus has asked for me to push my boat out. I'll go out and sit while he's speaking. I definitely don't want to get my nets wet again. I wish we understood how to read the words of the Bible the way they were actually spoken. It's why I put the pause in between Peter saying, Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. Waiting for Jesus to say, oh, okay, well, I understand. Well, let's just go back in then. Please just say, let's go back to the shore. I think there's a long pause there. That's the way natural people talk. These are real stories. They read like real stories. Peter wants Jesus to give him a way out, and Jesus doesn't give him a way out. Wet your nets again, get them dirty, put them in the water. Okay. Peter doesn't ask a question, but Jesus gives him an answer. The question Peter doesn't ask but gets an answer to is the question of who am I? It's the same answer that the rich man gets from Jesus, but in a very different way. Peter bumps into Jesus. The rich man is seeking Jesus. The rich man is seeking eternity. Peter is seeking sleep. The rich man is obedient to all the rules of the law. Jesus didn't argue with him when he said he obeyed the law. Peter is not necessarily even living up to his own rules. We know he was a cussing, rough fisherman. But when the answer comes, gets up and walks away dejected, and the other falls on his face, terrified. Peter's cry to Jesus, it harkens back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah, who ends up facing the very throne room of God and says, "Woe to me! Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." Encounters with the magnificence of God is a terrifying and deeply humbling event. Isaiah doesn't know how to answer and respond to his vision. And Peter, when he realizes who's in his boat, he doesn't grasp onto Jesus in thankfulness. He doesn't get excited in joy. He cries out, "Get away from me." What's Peter seeing? "Get away from me." One man came and begged to seek and know Christ and find the right answers of life. The other man begs to be left alone. "Get away from me, Jesus." The one man ends up alone, even though he was seeking the right answers. And the other man ends up a disciple of Christ, even though he was seeking to be left alone. One man's entangled in his self and his stuff and his money. The other man was entangled in his work, in his sin, and indeed in himself. This is the power of clarity in life. It brings us to true humility. Jesus has a way of showing us us. And if you're prepared to see it and can bite into it and accept it with humility, oh, you've got a joyous future. But if you're not prepared, the rich man was not prepared for the answer. He was too entangled and enmeshed in his stuff and his own confidence. He was confident. He had been obedient to law. He knew he was doing good. It's like us when we dress up nice and walk into church nice and smile nice and show up nice and sing the songs nice and all the stuff nice. We develop this false confidence of what it means to follow Christ. And he says to us, "I need your heart. I want you to see who you are, and then I'll lift you up. I want you to follow me." He took the man who was terrified of what he had seen and was begging Jesus to leave. He took that man and made a great teacher out of him. You see, humility is not a weakness in God's hands. Humility is powerful and effective. It's life-changing for us, and it's life-changing for others. Our mission here is the two-word mission Jesus puts in the Great Commission. The command out of the Great Commission: make disciples. The three-prong work of making disciples is teaching those who do not know Christ that they can know to follow him. Teaching those who do know Christ, in other words, each other, how to follow him better. But the daily constant work is teaching the guy or woman who's looking you back in the mirror how to be a disciple of Christ. We're always looking to our own walk. Humility stems from understanding who we are, but that doesn't come until we see who God is. Not really, not rightly. The rich young man had developed a false idea of God. He had followed the rules. He was successful in his faith. He was successful in his life. He was successful in his wealth. He was successful in his personality, so successful that he can by himself run up to this rabbi, bow before him, and ask him the tough questions. And that man couldn't handle the answers because his life was this house of cards built on his own expectations, built on his own arrangements of what he thought faith was, what he thought obedience to God meant, and what he thought God wanted out of him. Peter, on the other hand, knew before Jesus immediately who he was and who Jesus was. And he knew they didn't mix. This can't go together. You need to get away from me. You picked the wrong man and the wrong boat. You don't want me near you. And you hear people like that. Oh, you don't want me in your church. I tell you what, that place would be struck by lightning if I came to church with you. Yeah, you don't want me around. It's exactly who Christ calls. Humility comes from understanding who we are by understanding who God is. And the purity and the power and the magnificence of God only goes to underscore more significantly and more deeply how magnificent the gospel is. The good news is great news. The good news is great news, but it comes from clear sight, clear seeing, clear understanding. Understanding that everything we are and everything we own is for the glory of God. James 1:17 reads this way, every good thing given and every perfect gift, every good thing given, all of your lands, your property, your clothes, your jobs, all those good things given to you, and all your good gifts put into you, your personality, your talents, your intelligence, your awareness, your kindness, your touching of others, all those gifts, all that goodness is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God's the same. And by the way, so is Jesus. So this humility is an awareness that everything we are and everything we have is for his glory. I cannot stand by myself. I cannot recover myself. Going back to what we read in John chapter 3, what Gary pointed out, the beautiful revelation of John's proclamation of who Jesus was. In the middle of that, John says, I told you, I am not the Christ. And neither are you. You can't save yourself. You can't stack up a bunch of works and a bunch of obedience and save your life. Humility before God gives us great strength and real confidence and real power. But it's an awareness that I'm not my own savior. Humility stems from an understanding of who Jesus is and the fact that success in us doesn't always look like the success that we expect. Stephen, our brother, stoned to death shortly after he was given his job to feed widows, was a powerful success to the Lord. The persecution of the church accomplished God's will. And so we ought to be humble enough to let God do what he will with us, knowing if we handle it, it's all to his glory. Handle it to his purpose, it's all to his glory. But even then, you don't have to handle it, right? Because we never quite do. Let's finish our lesson today by looking at John chapter 21. You see, this catch of fish didn't happen one time. It's amazing that it happened again. In John chapter 21, you know the story. It comes after Jesus has been resurrected. It's the same story. It's even the same people. Not exactly, but the sons of Zebedee is there, and Peter is there, and Jesus is there, and the boat is there, and the fish are there, and the nets are there, right? So John chapter 21, verse 1, all these things Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. And then verse 2 tells us who was there, and verse 3 says, Peter says the same thing that you all say in the summertime. I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. And his buddies said, we are too. We're coming with you. But the day was breaking, verse 4. Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, isn't that great? Bunch of grown men out fishing. Hey, kids! It's the word for little children. Children, do you have any fish? He says it in the negative. You do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. Caught anything, Robert? No. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. I wonder if God used his angels to do that under the water. Anyway. So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, says to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That's the Peter we know and love. But the other disciples came a little way in the boat when they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. When they got to the land, they saw the charcoal fire ready and laid. Jesus said, bring some of the fish you have caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the entire net to land full of large fish, 153. We know these were fishermen. They counted their fish and remembered. You remembered how many you caught last month. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. We have the impulsive, eager, swimming and running Simon Peter. He can't wait for the boat to get to shore. He jumps in the water and swims to get ahead and see Jesus quickly. And when the net is brought into the shallow water, Peter doesn't wait for three or four guys to go grab the net. Jesus wants fish. I'm getting fish. And he grabs and drags the entire thing by himself up to shore. Now we have a different reacting Peter. Same man, same miracle, same situation. But now Peter's not the sinful man he was before, right? Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Do we have a holy and a righteous Peter, aside from Christ covering any of it? Do we now have a man who's figured it out? We won't get into it, but what's the dialogue Jesus and Peter has immediately after this? Do you love me? The last conversation that we know of that Jesus and Peter had, he said, you'll deny me three times. And that's exactly what Peter did. He denied Jesus three times that night. Lying, cowardly, and disloyal, Peter had been to Christ. Wasn't he the same sinful man? Isn't he still Peter, the sinner? Yeah. He just finished lying about his Lord, denying his very faith and fellowship, cowardly, afraid of even a young girl as they stood around the fire during the night. What's the difference? You see, when you are aware of who you are in the confidence of God, in the proper framing of what it means to be humble before God, Peter is throwing himself at Christ, but not in terror anymore. Now in desire. And he has that tough question and answer session with Jesus walking down the beach. Three times he denies him. Three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" We won't get into the details of the conversation. Christ doesn't wait for us to be holy to let us come running to him. This isn't an issue. He would have been just as wrong to run away from Christ then as he was when he did it earlier. The difference between the way the wealthy man walked away from Christ and the way Peter reacted is an awareness of who God is and who Jesus is, the incarnation of God to make connection to us sinful men and women. Peter is excited to see the resurrected Christ, not because he had figured it out. He had not. Not even because he had figured out what it meant for Christ to be resurrected. He hadn't understood that yet either. Jesus then teaches them. It's because he has a clearer view of who he is and what the purpose of Christ is. And he's not afraid to run up to him, even in his sin. Let us also not be afraid, but to be humble before God, to be a people who realize that in the mess we've made of our lives, humility is such a help in every part of our lives. In this political season, we need to be humble. We tone down our political opinions, because in fact, we don't know a lot. We know what we think. In our family relationships, we're humble to turn to our Heavenly Father to learn how to love and live and laugh and serve. In our jobs, in our fellowship of His Word, we are to live as humble people, not afraid of the Lord, but running to Him in our weakness, in our sinfulness, in our fallenness. The difference between Peter in Luke chapter 5 and Peter in Luke chapter 21 isn't a change so much as in Peter's behavior, but a change in the way he thought and what he knew about Jesus. If there's any this morning who are ready to be baptized into Christ, if there are any who have any needs for prayer or for support, please come forward and let us know about it while we stand and sing the song that Jason is singing.